I'm going to read verses 10 through 21, taking in what we read last week, the account of the healing of the bent over woman by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the words of Jesus Christ following that marvelous and glorious work. Let us pray before we come to the Word of God. Father, we thank you for our Bibles. We thank you for your good and perfect word preserved for us, that as men wrote down your word carried by thy Spirit. Oh, Father, we come prizing this truth that has been given to us, the words of our Savior Jesus Christ, the King of glory. And so, Father, we pray that by thy Spirit you would give us understanding, that you would give us joy, that you would give us encouragement. Lord God, that you would instruct us and remind us even of that good work in which we ourselves are engaged for the sake of the kingdom, that we might understand even that kingdom again freshly and be refreshed in it. Father, help me to declare it faithfully, that it would be to our mutual and corporate profit. And that, Father, you would be glorified, and that your glory would cover this world as the waters the sea. That is our desire and aim, that you would be glorified through all that we do, glorified in our listening to your word and glorified in our obeying and following it. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands upon her. And immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Therefore, he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches." And he again said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened." In the face and in the aftermath of a marvelous work, a marvelous healing of a woman who for so many years herself has been bent over, physically in misery, demon oppressed, as it were, by the mighty power of his own word and the tender touch of his own hand, this woman has been relieved in an instant, immediately, and stood up and immediately, as a response to grace, began to glorify God. As you know, the synagogue official was offended by this act of what he would call the violence of religious decorum, appealing to the law, as it were, and then the Lord of the Sabbath himself spoke, and spoke about this good mercy being done. As a result of all of that and his response, the opponents of Christ were humiliated, And those in the crowd themselves rejoiced at what he was doing. And Jesus takes that occasion, the occasion of the mockery and the hostility of some of the religious leaders, as well as the momentary glorying of the crowd over an act done, to instruct them all regarding the kingdom itself. Two times he asked, "What is the kingdom of God like, and what shall I compare it to?" We have two pictures here that Jesus gives to us of the kingdom. Twin parables are often called, and oftentimes when Jesus spoke in parables, you might see these twins, oftentimes in paired. As twins, these parables are very closely related. They support each other. They reinforce one another. That's often what twins do. Both pictures, as you would note, are just very common, very simple, everyday tasks. One involves a man, one involves a woman. And often Luke himself, in terms of his pictures, presents us those kinds of pictures, a man and a woman, about various tasks. In the first picture, a man plants his garden with a mustard seed. In the second picture, a woman bakes in her kitchen. And Jesus takes up to compare the kingdom to these tasks. And really simply, they picture a kingdom that as that which grows from a small beginning to something great, in a sense, with a surprising growth and a large growth. Like twins, as they teach a similar picture, they also have their distinguishing characteristics. They're not exactly identical twins. In the very first parable of the mustard seed, Christ emphasizes the external increase or the progress that the kingdom itself will make. While in that second picture of the leaven, he emphasizes the internal influence, the inward power that the kingdom exercises in the hearts of people. They paint a general, not an exhaustive picture of the kingdom. There is always kingdom fervency, always last day fervency, a lot of questions with regard to the kingdom and its coming and all of those kinds of matters. But Jesus doesn't deal with those details here. He deals with the very character and nature of the kingdom, its presence, its growth, and its impact. And so that is what we're looking at. He will deal with some of those matters in chapters 17 and 21. But for now, he deals with the kingdom itself and its growth, its presence, and how we're to think about the kingdom. And so these are given to us for our own instruction and for our own encouragement, as we shall see. And so along those lines and really referring to these parables, I'm going to make four observations concerning this kingdom and how we're to think of the kingdom of God and what we are to think of the kingdom of God. And I'm going to begin this way with what, in the way that Jesus begins, the kingdom enters in, the kingdom comes with a humble beginning. Or really, we might even say an insignificant and unimpressive beginning. The planting of the mustard seed and the deposit of the leaven into dough are really not spectacular, but very small and simple tasks. The kingdom's beginning and appearance is like this. It is not outwardly impressive. The kingdom, when it comes, Jesus is letting them know, is not going to come in full blossom. Not in the way that they themselves expected it. The kingdom is going to be marked in its entrance by that which is really relatively small and obscure. Jesus, under Luke's presentation, has had a very impressive ministry, but it has not lived up to popular expectations. Jesus himself has done marvelous and glorious works. And this recent work of this woman standing erect now is an evidence of that marvelous work. But the Jewish expectation was different. At that time, if you would have talked to the Jew in the village, as well as the Pharisee or the scribe in the temple, they would all have given you an answer with regard to the kingdom itself. That the kingdom itself would come with dramatic display. The kingdom itself would come with a visible and emphatic conquest of the enemies and the opposition. The royal son of David, whoever that might be, the Messiah himself would immediately appear. Immediately take his throne, immediately take the reign, and immediately overthrow those foes and opposition that existed in the land that they themselves, who had the land promised to them through Abraham, would be able to enjoy peace and prosperity in that land. That all of the foes would be vanquished. There would be a national liberation, an immediate liberation. There would be an international supremacy, and then the age of blessing and peace itself would be immediately ushered in. That was the anticipation of what the kingdom would be. They expected an immediate assault upon all those things which they themselves were suffering under. An outwardly decisive establishment of the messianic kingdom. But it isn't coming like that. And obviously when John the Baptist began to say, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," that was in the mind of the villager Jew. That was in the mind of the religious Jew. That was the national anticipation. But as we understand this gospel, as we've seen it, it didn't come that way. The arrival of the king himself, the presence of that Messiah itself, was really relatively a private matter. The birth announcement came not in Jerusalem. It came to a virgin in Galilee in the backwoods. The announcement of that actual birth and arrival came not again to the intelligentsia and the religious in Jerusalem. It came to the outcasts, the shepherds, the ritually defiled ones in the outskirts beyond the little town of Bethlehem. It was momentarily celebrated by Simeon in the temple when he took Jesus into his arms and said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for the peoples." But after that brief occasion and that momentary excitement for 30 years, the very focus of that excitement, himself labored with his father in a carpenter's shop in Nazareth. And so there has been no mighty display. Maybe for a brief moment when he was 12 years old, when he entered into the temple and began to amaze others with his understanding and his answers. For a while, a brief display, a brief glimpse. But again, the veil goes over the life of the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 years after those things. And then at the break of that 30 years comes an announcer, comes a forerunner, John the Baptist. A man marked by the fiery spirit of Elijah himself, a locust-eating, camel-haired, desert ascetic, announcing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the apparent king himself stands in the waters of a sinner's baptism, identifying with them, and the forerunner, the ascetic himself, baptizes him, and he goes into the wilderness. He departs, and when he comes back again, he spends most of his time in the backwoods of Galilee. Most of his time not in the cities, but in the countryside. Most of the time, as it were, healing those who come to him and hanging out with tax gatherers and sinners. The forerunner himself who announced him is imprisoned and ultimately beheaded. All of these things take place in the midst of the marvelous works that he does. The dead are raised, the blind see, the lame walk, the sick are healed, the demons are cast out. There's feedings and there's healings, but there's no taking charge to remedy Israel of Rome. No, there is none of those things. There is not a call for arms against that Roman oppression, but rather a calling to the people themselves to repent and bear the fruits of righteousness. A ministry to down and outers, to nobodies, to rank and file sinners. Is this the kingdom? Is this the kingdom indeed in which we ourselves would be vindicated, not rebuked? Is this the kingdom in which our enemies would be routed, and yet you tell us to pray for them, to bless them, to do good to them, to be run out of the country, and you heal one of the servants of a centurion? Is this the kingdom which we ourselves are looking at? And in fact, as we know from chapter 7, even the forerunner himself wonders, are you the coming one? In the midst of all of those kinds of things, you understand that the kingdom itself does not appear to come the way that men would expect it to come. It is in the backwoods. It is to those who are down and out. And by appearances and by mere human judgment, this is no king at all. And what kind of ministry is this? A bent over woman is now standing erect in a synagogue. But what does this have to do with our great deliverance, our great supremacy? What does this have to do with the reign, the righteous reign of God Himself? A greater one was present, but that was not the greater expectation of the people. And Jesus Himself, realizing that in the midst of all of these things, even His very own themselves might be brought to doubts and concerns as they see the religious intelligence, as it were, rejecting it and seeing, maybe as it was, the momentary joy of people in this work, yet not really understanding it either. And so Jesus wants them to understand this kingdom. It doesn't come the way we think it's going to come. And to top all of that off, after He says these things, then that king will enter into Jerusalem, even as many churches will observe next week on Palm Sunday, to the hosannas, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. To top it all off, on that week he is not crowned but crucified. And then risen from the dead. Glory, 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 the great crowning miracle of His ministry. And He departs and is gone. Is that the kingdom? Is this the way it's supposed to come? And Christ Himself wants to disabuse them of this idea of this political, righteous, dramatic realm immediately coming into the presence. This is not the way the kingdom begins. Oh, it will be the way it ends, but it's not the way it begins. This is the way of the kingdom. It comes through a Savior. It comes through a King who Himself has humbled Himself out of glory and taken on our nature, who has humbled Himself to obedience to the Father, even to the point of death on a cross, that He might do the greater work to establish the foundation for a kingdom and a citizenry who will inhabit that kingdom. And this is what it's all about. It's not anything outwardly impressive, but this is the way the kingdom comes. It's not going to come by the force of arms. It's going to come by the laying down of His life on Calvary's cross, that we ourselves might have a kingdom to enter into, that we ourselves might have standing by which to enter, that we ourselves might be clothed with the garment of salvation and covered with righteousness, that we can enter in before the God of that kingdom. This is the way it begins. And this is what Jesus wants to emphasize with them. It's not impressive. Do you understand that kingdom ministry is often not very impressive at all? Consider who He had with Him in that ministry. Fishermen, a zealot, some that were one a betrayer, and you look at the motley crew which surrounded him, the disciples that would be the followers, we would look at all of those and wonder, is this the way you establish a kingdom? And this is the way God does things. He is able to work through unimpressive means to accomplish His will. Men still see no glory in that ministry. Men still see no glory in a crucified king. Men see no glory in an absent king. But there is all glory here. And so that's the first observation I'd make. The kingdom enters in a very unimpressive way. And yet the results are eternal. Secondly, I just make this note. The kingdom experiences a steady and surprising growth following that very simple entrance. It experiences a steady and surprising growth. That's really, in a sense, the picture of both of those little parables. The kingdom will make progress, this kingdom. It isn't going to be that outwardly sensational kind of entrance, but it's going to grow. Notice what the parable says here in 13 with regard to this seed, this little seed that is planted. It says he took it, and even though the size of the seed is not referred to here, it was common knowledge that it's not a big seed. But again, you have this contrast. He took it and threw it into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree. That might be kind of surprising, probably to maybe many of those villager Jews. Mustards grow, and they can grow fairly decently, but basically they grow not into a tree, but a bush, a large bush. And so the language is kind of interesting that Jesus uses. It kind of gives them an impression, indeed, that the growth of this kingdom will be great. It will be massive. And so it continues. This kingdom is going to grow. And it's going to grow. It's going to grow through the death of that one. You remember in John chapter 12 and verse 24, Jesus said on the eve of his own crucifixion, realizing that the hour of his departure had come, he said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. And so the laying down of the life of Jesus Christ on the cross itself begins to bear fruit. And it will bear fruit in the ministry of his own disciples. And this is where it goes. Redemption has been accomplished. Reconciliation has been achieved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sin, death, and hell, the great enemies themselves, the great ultimate eternal enemies themselves have been dealt with on Calvary's cross. Jesus himself has conquered them all. The foundation has been laid, but now the kingdom work goes on. Having made its initial appearance in the person of works of Christ, it will grow. And it will grow by His own servants. And in fact, that is the theme, that is the picture of Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. This is where this all goes. It will grow by the preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. A gospel whose primary message is that Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners, died for sinners according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and on the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures, and that believing in that crucified and risen Savior, you yourself have the forgiveness of sins. And it is that message that they were to take, that this Jesus Christ whom you rejected, God Himself has exalted at the highest place. This kingdom will grow. And this is really the theme. Listen, we hear it all the time, Acts 6:7. The Word of God kept on spreading. And the number of disciples continued to increase in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The kingdom was moving forward, but it was moving forward through souls. It was moving forward by the preaching of the gospel, the ministry of the truth concerning Jesus Christ, and by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it began to move. Acts 12:24, the word of God continued to grow and be multiplied. Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And this is the paradigm. He sets forth the paradigm, what Jesus said, the way the kingdom would advance. We see it taking place in the book of Acts. And it becomes the paradigm, it becomes the pattern for the continuous spread of the gospel that we ourselves have seen for 2,000 years. It has continued to advance, growing mightily and prevailing because it's supernatural. Men water, men plant, but God causes the growth. Amen. And this is the ministry. The kingdom is of God. Its progress comes from God. And the words of Gamaliel to the Jewish council in Acts 5 have been borne out. You remember when they were gathering to decide what to do, the council of the Sanhedrin, with regard to Peter and John and these apostles who kept preaching. It was Gamaliel, the teacher of Paul himself, who said, if this work should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Amen. Or else, you will be found fighting against God. And that very statement of Gamaliel itself was prophetic with regard to the ministry of the kingdom and the advance of the kingdom. Again, not by arms taken up, but by the gospel preached was the means. And this is what it began to do. It began to grow in spite of hostile environments and hardened hearts. It began to grow even in the face of outward hostility and persecution. The very persecution and martyrdom of Stephen the first in Acts 7 led to the moving out of the church from Jerusalem, moving up into Antioch and to Crete and to other places where the gospel itself began to be preached. And the persecution did not drive the gospel out. It drove it forward. And this was what was taking place. The kingdom's progress and growth is not by physical force. It never has been. It's not by social action. It never has been. It's not by political process. It never has been. It's not by political protest. It never has been. It's not by religious accommodation. It's not by changing the means and changing the message. It is by a faithful proclamation of the truth of the gospel in the power and reliance of the Spirit of God. And this is how it's gone. And its growth has been certain, for it grows by means of the life-giving Spirit and the living Word of God. Paul wrote to Timothy out of his imprisonment that the Word of God is not imprisoned. It can't be contained. And this is what it's talking about. This growth of the seed, once it's planted, once the leaven is placed, then they begin their growth outward and inward. And this kingdom itself will grow. It's unstoppable, is the whole idea. It cannot be constrained. It cannot be contained. You remember in Acts chapter 12, we read of the way this account opens in 12 of Herod himself. Killing the apostle James, the brother of John, and finding such favor with the Jews in the killing of that apostle that he takes up Peter, the other apostle, and puts him in the clink with the same purpose to kill him. And as you know, an angel comes, touches him, wakes him up, and rescues him. Amen. And so you have this marvelous rescue, but then you have a postscript with regard to Herod himself, whose designs against Peter are foiled. That we have this crazy little account where Herod himself goes and speaks to the people of Tyre and Sidon. And as he speaks to them, they themselves, in whether it's flattery or really a foolish awe, say, these are not the words of a man, these are the words of God. And you remember what happened to Herod. The scripture says, very interesting, it says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, I like that. But it's interesting. Herod at the beginning is a killer of the apostles. He's frustrated by God and Peter is delivered. He comes, he's adored by men, and God himself strikes him down. But listen to the postscript to his death. The apostle killer is dead. And yet it says immediately, it says, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. The word of the gospel goes on and on and on. It's unstoppable. It will go on in the face of superstition. It will go on in the face of religious ritualism and formalism. It will go on in the face and against mysticism, rationalism, communism, socialism, pluralism, and postmodernism, and all the others. It moves on, and it has grown by the same simple means as it has always gone. Not by an altered message, but by a faithful proclamation of that gospel in a reliance upon God, not in trying to make God relevant. The problem is we're irrelevant apart from God. It isn't going to try to go ahead and look like the world that we might be coming to a country club or an entertainment center or even a youth gathering, as it were. It's that we might hear the truth of God's gospel, and this has been the means always by which the word of God has gone forth. Interestingly, at least for me this morning, and I wasn't even anticipating it, but I happened to see an article by a man named Todd Nettleton, who is the chief of media relations for the Voice of the Martyrs, and he's a host of that radio program, The Voice of the Martyrs. And as he speaks, this article was a very interesting little article. He says, after a year of COVID uncertainty, that's the title of it, COVID uncertainty, here's certainty. And the title was, God's Kingdom Will Advance. Amen. Now, the interesting thing that he does is he refers to something that we're familiar with in 1979, 41 years ago, or 41 years ago, the Islamic Revolution took place. The Ayatollah Khomeini took over Iran. And Quran became the constitution, the Imam Ali, the head of the state. And for Iranian Christians and for the world, it was seen really as the end of the Christian church and Christianity in Iran. And it was not an easy road for the Christians when that did take place. Pastors were murdered and executed. Every above ground building church was closed. House church meetings were raided by the authorities. Christians were interrogated, arrested, tortured, and sexually assaulted. And there were thousands of gospel workers cast out of the land. But it's interesting. Nettleton notes now, 40 years later after that Islamic revolution, he says this, according to the Joshua Project, the fastest growing church in the world is in the Islamic Republic of Iran. Looking at the Joshua Project stats, Nettleton says that more Muslims have come to Christ in Iran in the last 40 years than Muslims have ever come to Christ in the last 1,400 years. From the rise of Muhammad in Islam to 1979. In other words, God is doing his work. And it's interesting, in the midst of that, he notes this, as the government became more strictly Islamic, the people became less so. Iranian evangelists who work for Voice of the Martyrs estimate that almost 3/4 of the Iranians have rejected Islam. They're becoming more they who were openly hostile to Christianity now, on a result of the curiosity over the government's hostility to Christianity, have began to look at it and examine it. And many of them said that basically, that as a result of it, that the stern face of Islamic revolution drove so many people away from Islam that really he is a was really a driving force of driving them, as it were, by his opposition for them to consider it. And now thousands of Iranians are believers. We could multiply it, can't we, in certain sense? We know where it's all closed out. We're concerned about the church here in the United States, beloved, in the midst of our shutdowns and our regulations. And there have been places where there's been no liberty at all, but rather opposition and hostility, death and persecution. And do you know what's been taking place? The gospel has been going forward. It's not hindered. It will advance. God is perfectly capable of advancing his kingdom and his purposes, regardless of government efforts to stop it. That's true not only in Iran, but it's true in the United States. Amen. No act of Congress is going to stop the gospel. No imprisonment of a pastor or a congregation is going to imprison the word of God. Beloved, this is what Jesus is saying. Listen, this kingdom that has come, and I, by my own work and ministry and death and resurrection, and now my ruling over all things, having been given all authority in heaven and earth, I myself will oversee, as it were, the building of that kingdom and the nurture of it. And it's going to come through the gospel by the power of the Spirit of God. It will grow. It is growing. Amen. We're not impressive, but the kingdom never has been to the outward eye. It is not indeed by these kinds of things that we ourselves ought to measure the success of the kingdom. God himself, as the seed is planted, as souls are taught and nurtured, and however it may be, under circumstances of well-being or under circumstances of trial and opposition, the kingdom grows. And it's still growing. We're in the growing stages. He's gathering citizens. He's gathering his people. He's setting up, as it were, the very superstructure upon which his kingdom will come. But let's go on in the third place. In the third place, I just want to note for you, the kingdom exerts a powerful, permeating influence. The hidden potency of the kingdom. And I go to the second picture of the leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal or flour until it was leavened. And this would have been an ear-grabbing statement by Jesus. Leaven, most of the time, as you know, in the scriptures, in the New Testament, in the Old, it can refer to something metaphorically that has kind of a corrupting and evil nature. And maybe Jesus himself is even using the word, maybe because it was, in one sense, maybe some of the scandal that was thrown at the gospel and the ministry of Jesus, that he himself was a corrupting influence, a leaven in the midst of the pure religion of the religious leadership. But Jesus takes it, and he'll take the leaven not as something negative and corrupting, but something mighty and influencing and permeating. That's what he does. He takes its spreading influence. Yeast works quietly and unseen. And this is the very nature. Notice the woman puts it into the dough. It's not something that is outward. It does its work inwardly. It does its work secretly. And the kingdom of God is advancing. Not by the outward display of numbers, but it's advancing by the inward work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of men. It has a power, yes, to have an external increase, but it also, and this is the very ground of it, it is the inward transformation and change that the Spirit of God is producing in hearts and souls, where the kingdom of God is finding its living reality. And this is where Jesus goes. It's hidden. It's hidden. The kingdom and the kingdom of power and glory makes its entry and makes its advance, not visibly through the gates of cities, but in through the human heart. And that active agent is the Spirit of God himself. It's not a surface work. It's what I call a subterranean inward work where the Spirit of God comes and begins to plant conviction in the soul of a person, of a darkened soul and a complacent soul. It begins to bring conviction. It continues to bring light concerning the condition of a man, his darkness, his hardness, his sinfulness, his rebellion, his lostness, his judgment, his condemnation, and his helplessness. And yet the same Spirit that brings conviction begins to bring light as well to the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ and his all sufficiency to save that wretched, undeserving soul. The picture of the glory and grace of Christ begins to be revealed, and the Spirit begins to convince and draw, turn the stubborn, ignorant hearts into hearts of flesh that begin to seek and plead for mercy from sin and forgiveness and pardon to be able to live before the living and righteous God. The Spirit regenerates and then renews, and then continues to lift up, pour out His grace, lifting our souls out of spiritual death, making us new creatures in Christ, and then continuing to conform us to the likeness of His Son in the beauty of holiness. It is this permeating work of the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that does the work. And again, it is not going to be outwardly seen. And sometimes it's even hard to be seen in our lives in its terms of its progress. But it makes progress. The Spirit of God begins to inform our conscience, begins to renew our will, begins to instruct our mind. And it begins to stir up and animate our affections in the right way. And it begins and it works in all of us in unique and special ways. But it is a certain work, just like the leaven. Once it gets in and once it begins to move, it will continue to influence. And here he says, until it fills the whole. Until it permeates the whole. The whole mass of dough. In fact, it's interesting. The three pecks of meal. It says she puts it into those three pecks of meal, and it leavens the whole lump. That's about 50 pounds. 50 pounds of flour. That's enough to feed over 100 people. This is a big meal. And this is the power of the Spirit. In other words, Jesus again is using this small entry and yet this full and larger work, this work of the Spirit of God, the Spirit exercising a wholesome, penetrating, transforming influence, a transformation that begins inwardly in the heart that finds itself worked out in the change of life. And that is what it does. An influence from within, but from within working outward upon our lives and toward the goal of perfection in God. The kingdom is something that affects people. It influences them, changes them, and controls them, and in turn makes us an influence. It's interesting, at the beginning of the 18th century in England, there were two things that were the chief public interest. It was gin and gambling. Booze and casinos, I guess we could say. I mean, if anyone, they said, spoke of religion seriously in the early days of the 18th century in England, they'd be laughed at. It was a time of lifeless morality. Hear that. A time of lifeless morality and heartless, empty religion. Hear that. In other words, the times were not much different than they are here. But by God's mighty grace, there came the conversion of Daniel Rowlands and Howell Harris in Wales. 2 years later, the Spirit of God converted George Whitfield. Soon the precious seed of the kingdom of God was being sown, and God's mighty influence through the truth began to permeate the hearts of sinners in Wales and England through the ministry of these. Whole communities were changed by the one sermon of one man. Whitfield observed that the numbers that were flocking into the churches were so thick you could almost walk on their heads to church. God himself was moving mightily by his Spirit. And certain historians, as a result of that particular work of the Spirit of God advancing through the gospel into the hearts of men, changing them first and their life, and those changed lives beginning to influence a culture, said that these were the reasons that Britain itself was saved from the awful influence of the rebellion of France with its revolution. Now, it was the gospel itself that changed Britain during that season of time. This power, dear saints, this power does not physically raise armies or destroy institutions. This is a power that inwardly transforms lives, then relationships, then neighborhoods, then communities. Amen. Now the question is, have you known that power? Have you known that power? Not the one whereby you can impress people with what you do athletically, academically, or however it may be. But do you know the power of God in transforming your own heart and soul and turning your own mind, conscious, affections, and will toward the living God, that He would be the aim of all your desires and He would be the joy of all your heart, and that you yourself are convicted of sin and yet convinced more than anything else that there is an abundance of mercy and grace to be found in Jesus Christ, who is your Lamb and your Lord and your Savior. And that you can say, because of the Spirit of God, He has become my song, my strength, and my salvation. Do you know that powers or transformation taking place in your life? It doesn't come from attending an outward service. It doesn't come from listening to an outwardly preached word. It comes by the work of God Himself through those means, working in your own soul and consciousness and giving you a desire and a love and a fear and a trust and a faith in the living God. This is what it is. This is how the kingdom advances. This is how the kingdom comes. It is not an all outstanding kind of way. It's not in all kinds of clapping and singing or whatever men want to do to measure the very work of God and the spirituality of a congregation. It is marked by the inward reality of a spirit that is working, that is producing subtly, slowly, steadily, and powerfully a change of life that now is conformed to the glorious gospel itself and the life of that gospel. Well, finally, fourth point is the kingdom will succeed and prevail. It will succeed and prevail. I kind of broke up the little picture, but notice you know what it says. And the people themselves would have understood what Jesus was saying in verse 19. It is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw in his own garden, and it grew and became a tree. But this tree, it says the birds of the air nested in its branches. They would have known what He's speaking about. The kingdom will advance. The kingdom has come with insignificant beginnings, unimpressive beginnings. It's continuing to move and advance through the preaching of the gospel, and it finds its effect in the hearts of men in a mighty, impenetrable, and inevitable strength and power. But it's going to come ultimately it will be a majestic and glorious, visibly so, consummatingly so, kingdom. And that's where it goes. When He uses this picture of a tree with birds in the air in its nest, they knew what it meant. That was a tree with birds in its nest was a regular symbol to them of a great empire, in which people themselves would gather in terms of protection and peace and prosperity. Gathering under such a tree is what they imagined it would be, as it was in the days of Solomon, at least of physical enjoyment. But now He says this kingdom will have that ultimate fruition. A similar picture is found, for example, in Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar says, He beheld a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree was great and strong. It was visible to the ends of the earth. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar in the interpretation of the dream, that great tree is you and your kingdom. And before Nebuchadnezzar could get all puffed up, Daniel said, and that great tree is going to get cut down to a stump. It's a different picture. But there is a similar picture. There is a similar picture, not of a tree cut down, but in Ezekiel chapter 17 in verse 22, we have these words of prophecy by God himself through his prophet. Listen to what we read in Ezekiel 17 in verses 22 through 24. Thus says the Lord of God, I shall also take a sprig, a little branch from a lofty top of the cedar, and I will set it out. I will pluck it from the top most of its young twigs, a tender one. I'm going to pluck a tender one. I'm going to plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel, I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it, and they will nest in the shade of its branches. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the tree, dry tree flourish. I am the Lord and I will perform it. Amen. And we cannot help but think of that, as it were, that branch from the root of Jesse. We can't help but think of Jesus Christ, that one who would be planted, indeed, a kingdom that would grow under him. And the Jewish understanding of that very text was this messianic reign of a son of David on the throne, whereby a great empire would rule supremacy, as it were, to the ends of the earth, bringing the birds of the nest, who oftentimes the Jews considered were the Gentiles, bringing them in. And this is where this kingdom is going to come. Out of its humble beginnings, the kingdom is going to be a mighty kingdom that will embrace all peoples of the world. It will be universal. It will be impossible to ignore. It will be the dominating, all-encompassing, visible, and glorious presence on the earth. This is the kingdom. This is where it will come. There is no ground, therefore, beloved, with regard to our ministry, with regard to what we are doing, no ground for pessimism, but rather great anticipation and expectation. Our prayers that we were instructed in Luke 11:2, thy kingdom come, is coming, is growing, and it will come in all its glory with the coming again of the King. Invisible, royal, mighty, glory and power. Amen. It will come again. It will come in that exceeding glory. Climactically, visibly, his enemies will be destroyed. His followers will be gathered. He will visibly reign supreme. And there will be an age of blessing forever. This is what we anticipate. We receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In fact, we're already told in the book of Colossians that God himself, in his great mercy, and Christ in his great mercy, have transferred us. Listen, give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. And I will tell you what the inheritance is. The inheritance is the kingdom. That visible, glorious kingdom is ours. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. This kingdom will never be destroyed. This kingdom, as Daniel tells us, will crush and put an end to all other kingdoms, and it will endure forever. The kingdom of God will surpass the mightiest kingdoms on earth, and one day it will be the only kingdom, and Jesus Christ will be the only king over all things. Amen. We are anticipating that. We are looking forward to that. We are confident of that. And so I ask, as we finish just this brief discussion of the kingdom, as we would call it, have you entered the kingdom? Are you in the kingdom? Have you come to the kingdom? Have you believed and received the King of the kingdom? And have you entered through faith in Him? Are you submitting to that King? Are you following that King with all your heart by the grace of God? For that is the call of the kingdom. The call is to come in now. To come in now, to strive to enter in, as we will see in the next, in the next discussion of Jesus Christ. Not to wait, not to hesitate, not to just look around, but to come out of the crowd and to enter into that kingdom. Because there will become a time when the King Himself will stand up and shut the door. That's going to be the picture. Now, don't wait for the last day. Wait, come in this day to the Son of God. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the kingdom. We thank You for Your purposes, that this kingdom, in one sense visible, we might say in its outward meetings, Lord, of Your people together. And yet, Lord God, this kingdom that is largely by its power, Lord, by its working invisible. This kingdom, Lord God, where all of its outward glory and display is not yet evident, and yet all of the spiritual realities are able to be enjoyed even now. The spiritual reality of forgiveness, the spiritual reality of a new heart, the spiritual reality of reconciliation with You, the living God, the spiritual reality of a redemption in which there's forgiveness of sins. The spiritual reality of an indwelling Spirit as a seal and pledge of our redemption until the day of the inheritance of the glory of the kingdom in its full visible manifestation. Lord God, these blessings are available now, every spiritual blessing and the riches of Christ available to us. Lord, hidden as it were to the eyes of men, and yet, Lord God, experienced by the believers in Christ. Lord God, will You grant these things? Lord, will You enable us to continue in faithfulness, continue in confidence, Lord, continue in gladness that nothing can stop the growth of this kingdom. That, Lord God, it will have its full visible display and consummation in the day of Christ Jesus. And, oh Lord, therefore we ourselves pray Thy kingdom come. And yet, Lord God, may Your will be done by us while we wait and look for that day. Lord, may we be found faithful in that day. May we be found looking forward to that day. Lord God, may we ourselves long for that day. And yet may we be found this day, Lord, believing and trusting in Jesus. Thank You for Your grace and goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.